Please turn in your Bibles this evening to Matthew chapter 26. There is a connection between the Lord's Supper and the whole theme of Melchizedek as a type of Christ. It's not as direct as you might think, but it really is there, and I hope you'll see that this evening. So I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 17 and down through verse 30. This is the account of the institution of the Lord's Supper that Matthew gives us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening had come, he was reclining at table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said it yourself." And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, this evening here at Grace Covenant Baptist Church, we are going to be observing the Lord's Supper. And I want to preach in particular on the significance of the cup in the Lord's Supper. It's a subject, of course, that is relevant because we are celebrating the Supper of Remembrance. And this is one of those elements. The Word of God is always to form our understanding of what this supper means. It's not something that we come and we decide what we would like it to mean or what we have thought it has meant, but it's the Word of God that defines for us what this means. What significance does it have for us? And I hope that as we look into the Word of God briefly this evening, it will help us as we come to the supper this evening. At least in my own experience, and that's not everybody's experience, but in my experience, the first element of the supper, the bread, often receives the greatest attention. It reminds us of the body of our Lord, of what he has done for us. But in comparison, I've heard probably less about the significance of the cup. We know what it signifies. It signifies the blood which our Lord poured out on the cross, thereby propitiating the wrath of God. But there's a great deal of value, like just about every subject connected with our redemption, in the consideration of the cup. And so I'm going to be a little bit selective But we're going to be concentrating on the significance of the cup. And I have just 2 points this evening, as opposed to 5 points this morning. Just 2 points this evening. First of all, we're going to look at the setting of the Lord's Supper. And then we're going to look at the significance of the supper, especially the cup. So the setting of the supper, and then the significance of the cup. So what was the setting? We have read here, the setting of the Lord's Supper. Well, the Lord and his disciples, Jesus and the 12, were gathered together for the Old Covenant commemorative meal. Now, most of you folks, you're very familiar with this passage and with the things that are said. So you know that the word covenant and testament are rough synonyms. The Old Covenant is the Old Testament. The New Covenant is the New Testament. So when I refer to these, and you can't assume that everybody understands that, when you hear the words Old Covenant and Old Testament, they are synonyms. So when I talk about the Old Covenant commemorative meal, I'm talking about the Old Testament commemorative meal. I talk about the New Covenant commemorative meal, I'm talking about the New Testament meal. So those are synonyms for all intents and purposes. The disciples then are gathered with Jesus at his direction for the Old Covenant commemorative meal. That meal had two names in our text. It was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it was called the Passover. And again, these are rough synonyms. It's called Unleavened Bread because on the way out of Egypt, they had to leave quickly, and God told them that they must not leaven their bread. There was not going to be time for the bread to be prepared to rise with leaven and to be made regular pieces of bread. And so they had to eat unleavened bread on their way out of Egypt. So the feast was called Unleavened Bread. And in Israel, even at the time of our Lord, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, made sure that everybody was very careful about eating unleavened bread. They had actually two trumpets. They decided that nobody could have leaven in their home anymore as of 12 o'clock on this day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they blew a trumpet at 11 o'clock. They blew a trumpet at 10 o'clock. So during the course of the day, you knew, no leaven in your home at 12. But to be careful that you didn't break that law, they blew a trumpet at 10. You couldn't eat any more leaven after 10. And then a trumpet was blown at 11, and you couldn't have any more leaven at 11. So by 12 o'clock, nobody was eating leavened bread in Israel, and nobody had any leaven in their home. So that's why the passage tells us that it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it's also the Feast of the Passover. And as I say, the Passover was the Old Covenant commemorative meal. The Passover was the celebration of the deliverance from Egypt and from God's judgment. Most of you remember the story of the Passover, how God told Moses and the people that they were to take a lamb, and they were to kill it, and they were to eat it. The lamb was to be shared by the whole household. And if there were too few people in a household for a lamb, they would gather with a neighbor so that they had enough people to eat the lamb because they were supposed to eat that lamb on that day. And the blood was taken and it was sprinkled on the lintel of the door. And they had to do that in order that the angel of the Lord, the destroying angel, might not kill the firstborn in their home. Because God was judging Egypt and he was killing the firstborn in every home throughout Egypt. And it says in the book of Exodus that there was not a home in Egypt where there was not someone dead. Now, the point of the Passover was not just that they were being delivered from bondage in Egypt, but they were also being delivered from judgment. Because what God was telling them is, you deserve to be judged as well. You also are a sinful people. And if an angel commissioned to judge came over your house and did not see the blood of the sacrifice, someone would be dead in your home as well. And so the Passover meal was a commemorative celebration of their deliverance both from Egypt and from the judgment of God. Now, Jesus is gathered in the city with his disciples at a particular person's home. We don't know whose home it was. And you might think, well, this is an ordinary Passover meal that Jesus is celebrating. But it's not an ordinary Passover meal. And by that, I don't mean that simply that they celebrated the Lord's Supper. That's true. But even the way that they celebrated the Passover, this was a different meal, a distinctive meal. Remember that when the people of Israel celebrated the Passover meal, it was in families. It was a family, father, mother, servants, children, and maybe two families. But see what Jesus is doing here. It's not families now. It's Jesus and his 12 disciples. And most of the records assure us that this is what's going on. Jesus is gathering with his 12 for the Passover meal. And Jesus tells them that this was a special Passover meal for him. We understand why. He's about to go to the cross and fulfill all the symbolism of the Passover himself. But he says, I've earnestly desired, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you. So to Jesus, he says, this is a special meal for me and my disciples. And he's gathered there in the upper room, probably the upper room that was used on the day of Pentecost as well. He's gathered with his 12 disciples. So this is quite different from the ordinary Passover celebrations. And then we are told that during the meal, our Lord, during the Passover meal, our Lord institutes a second commemorative meal. It's during the Passover. They are sitting around, probably towards the end of the Passover meal. He's sitting with his 12, and they are enjoying the Passover meal. So it's during that time when our Lord takes a piece of bread, prays in thanksgiving, breaks it, and distributes it to his disciples. Back in Matthew's gospel, in verse 26, and while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. So it's during the Passover meal that the first half of the commemorative Lord's Supper is instituted. And then after the meal is done, The accounts say that the cup of blessing, was passed by our Lord with the disciples. And so the bread and the cup are passed close together, but one is during the meal and one is at the end of the meal. Look for a moment at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 25. I think many of our churches, we read the 1 Corinthians 11 passage often during our celebrations of the Lord's Supper. And in verse 24 is the account again of the bread being passed. And in verse 25, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So there's the passing of the cup as well. And one of the points that I want to make in terms of instruction is this, that the Lord's Supper was not the Passover. There are people who sometimes look at it in a kind of a romantic kind of a way. Well, it was the Passover, and then there was this supper incorporated in part of it, and there are people who wonder, should we celebrate the Passover when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? But clearly, the Lord's Supper is not the Passover, and that is why in most of our churches, we do not have a Passover celebration. We don't celebrate a Seder and then celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was not the Old Testament commemorative meal. The Lord's Supper was designed to be the new covenant memorial of our Savior and his saving work for us. Now that is the setting of the Lord's Supper. It occurs in connection with the Passover, but it is its own commemorative meal. Well, let's, in the second place, then, we'll spend most of our time this evening with the significance of the supper, and particularly the cup. Now, you know that our Lord passed the bread, and the bread represented his body. And Matthew gives us the very briefest account of this part of the Lord's Supper, verse 26, which we read, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said to them, very simple instructions, take, eat, this is my body. In Luke's gospel, turn please to Luke 22:19. Luke's gospel record is a little bit fuller than Matthew's. Matthew's is accurate. It gives the essence of it. But in Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, the language is a little bit fuller. When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is presently given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So our Lord Jesus Christ takes the bread, and he tells them that it is symbolic. It is a symbol of the body with which Jesus is going to go to the cross and suffer and die on behalf of his people. He says, this is my body, which is given, is being given. It's a present tense verb. It's being given for you. And in Luke's gospel, there's a parallel between what is said about the bread and what is said about the cup. Verse 20. Notice, in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is being poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And so it's very, very much parallel. This is my body, which is being given for you, present tense. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is being poured out. The body is being given. The blood is being poured out. Of course, what our Lord Jesus Christ means when he makes these kinds of statements is that he is commemorating and representing something to the disciples. Jesus' body is right there. He's sitting at the table or reclining at the table with them. And he's not saying that in his hand he's holding one body and in his body he is another. He's not saying that the blood is flowing through his veins and meanwhile in the cup his blood is. No, the cup represents the blood which he will pour out in death, and the bread represents his body which is going to be given for them. So this is a representation. Jesus is not saying that the bread he holds in his hand is being changed or that the fruit of the vine that is in the cup is being changed so that there's a duplication of his person. He's saying that it is a representation. It is a representation that shows the idea of substitution. He is being substituted for them in his person and is being represented in the elements. So it is commemorative. You'll remember that the Lord Jesus Christ often used figurative language to declare truths about himself without necessarily identifying himself absolutely with those symbols. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 15 says, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. What Jesus is saying is that there is a similarity between himself and his relation to his disciples and a vine and its branches. He doesn't mean he's literally a vine, but it's a representation. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Actually, Jesus was a carpenter. He wasn't, according to the history of the Gospels, there was no time when Jesus played the role of a shepherd. But he says, I am the good shepherd. That is, you can see similarities between a good shepherd and myself. What I do for my people is like a good shepherd for his sheep. He says, I am the door. It's almost ludicrous to state that Jesus did not regard himself as a physical door, but that he represented a door as the way to come to God. So Jesus uses this kind of figurative language in the Gospels, and that's what's happening in the Lord's Supper. Our Lord Jesus Christ is telling us that in the elements of the supper, there is a representation of who he is and what he does on behalf of his people. As I said, I really want to emphasize this evening, especially, or this afternoon, I should say, it's not evening. This afternoon, I want to consider especially the cup. And Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Matthew's gospel, in some versions you'll see, doesn't have the word new, but you saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 25, that the word new is there. This is the new covenant in my blood. And in the book of Hebrews, there's our connection again with the book of Hebrews, we are told that this is, that Jesus' blood is the blood of the covenant. So Jesus' blood effects the new covenant. In the Old Testament, again, because there's this connection between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, the covenant was sealed with sacrificial blood. It was an institution that happened when the people came out of Egypt. Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And I'll start reading in verse 18. Because here is one of those passages which help us to understand the picture, the significance of the Lord's Supper. Notice how the writer makes this comparison. Hebrews 9:18. Therefore, even the first covenant, that is the old covenant, the covenant with Israel when they came out of Egypt, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, that is not the moral law, but the ceremonial law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now for us in our day, you put yourself in their shoes, it was different. Because today if somebody came along with some kind of scarlet woolen hyssop and had blood on it and they started to sprinkle you, you'd say, don't do that. You're going to get me dirty. You're going to stain my nice white shirt. But you see, it was a different mentality. God said, you need forgiveness. You need a way whereby you can come to me acceptably. You're sinners and you need to be cleansed. Your relationship with God needs to be inaugurated. And so the people, believe it or not, gladly stood while Moses took that, probably a very large piece of hyssop and all of these things, and sprinkled them and sprinkled the vessels. And by that means, their covenant relationship with God was established. We need to enter into this at least with our understanding, because the writer is helping us to understand that blood for atonement is an essential element of our relationship with God. This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you, Moses tells them. Now, if you turn over for a quick moment to Hebrews 10:29, you'll see that there's a relationship to this with our Savior. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. He's talking about those who rejected God's Old Testament covenant, the Old Covenant. And he asked this question. We'll back up to verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? He says that people who come under the new covenant are sanctified. They are set apart. Their covenant relationship is sealed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 13:20, again, the blood of Jesus is called the blood of the covenant. And I'm not going to read it for time's sake. Again, in the Old Covenant, the Old Testimony, you had, as we saw earlier today, ceremonial laws. You had priests and sacrifices, which were part of Old Covenant worship. But now, there is a new arrangement. There is a new covenant. There is a new arrangement. There is a better priest. Remember that? Remember what we saw this morning as we looked through Hebrews 7 and he told them the various reasons why they needed a new priest, to have a better priest. They have, and we didn't look at this morning, but it's there, a better sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And there is a better covenant. That's why, in one sense, it's called the new covenant, because it includes better promises. And I want to try help you connect, again, all of these things. Because remember this morning that the words of God to our Lord in Hebrews, I'm sorry, Psalm 110:4 was an oath sworn promise. It was a promise. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus says now, this cup, it represents my blood. The blood whereby the covenant is sealed. And that covenant involves promises. Not identical with old covenant promises. Related to old covenant promises. But new promises. Better promises. Let me try to explain a little bit and try to connect some of the dots together. A covenant is God's promise which he swears to keep. We saw one this morning. In Psalm 110:4, and God made many promises of grace and kindness in the Old Testament. He made a promise with Noah. Noah and his descendants and all of the animals. And the promise was, I'll never destroy the earth with a flood of water again. You put the rainbow in the sky. So every time you see the rainbow, God is saying, remember, I made a promise. And it's a sworn promise. Okay? It's an oath sworn promise. He made covenant with Abraham. We saw that this morning. He made the promise of land, seed, and blessing. He promised Abraham these things. And there were promises there to Abraham. He made promises to David that he would always have a son to sit upon his throne. These are oath sworn promises. But in the new covenant, God makes promises. He makes better promises. Promises. Let's go back for a moment to Hebrews chapter 7 and look at some of the verses we looked at earlier today in chapter 7, verses 18 to 22. Now remember that in this particular portion, the writer is bringing Psalm 110, verse 4, and he is using it to help the people why they need to have a different priest. Not a priest descended from Levi or Aaron, but a better priest. The priest, Jesus Christ. For on the one hand, he says, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he, with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. There's the new covenant promise, or one of the new covenant promises. And notice verse 22. I didn't say a lot about it. I saved it for it this evening. Verse 22, so much the more, Jesus has become the guarantee, the surety of a better covenant. When Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood, this is the covenant he's speaking about. He says, there is a better covenant with better promises. And Jesus has a particular role called the guarantee. The guarantee is the kind of thing that happens, even today, when you go for a loan. If you're a young person and you go for a loan, maybe a student loan, maybe a car loan, maybe when you buy your first house, the bank officer will say to you, perhaps, Well, you haven't had any delinquencies, but you don't have enough credit to buy this car, this house, or the student loan, so we need someone as a surety. We need a person who's a co-signer. And what does the co-signer do? The co-signer says, whatever happens, I'm going to pay this loan. I'm going to make sure that all of the obligations of the loan are met. You're giving the loan on my credit, not his or her credit. That's the word which is used about Jesus in this verse. Jesus has become the guarantee. He is the guarantor. The guarantee of a better covenant. So Jesus has this role that none of the provisions of God's covenant will ever fall, because Jesus fulfills all of the essential obligations. Jesus makes sure that all of the blessings which are promised in the covenant are fulfilled. Now, this is different, you see. This is a different covenant. This is a new covenant. This is a better covenant. That's why when Jesus takes the cup and he gives thanks, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. And a new covenant is a different covenant. It's a separate covenant. It's not the old covenant. A lot of times you'll hear people say, you'll see writings in various commentators, that the new covenant is an administration of an old covenant. But it's not. It's a new covenant. Let me tell you that there are two words for new. Two words for new in the New Testament. And they're both used in the same place. They are both used to speak about wine and wineskins. You remember that? How Jesus talked about fasting, and the Pharisees wondered, why do we fast and your disciples don't fast? And Jesus said, you put new wine into new wineskins. You don't put new wine into old wineskins, or else in the fermentation process, the new wine expands and the old dried out wineskin is burst. You put new wine into new wineskins. Now, here's the catch. Here's the point. New wine is a different word, new, than wineskin. New wine is young wine. It's young wine. But a new wineskin is a different instance of a wineskin. It's not an old wineskin. It's a different wineskin. It's like this. I'll put it this way. The new covenant, it's like the new wineskin. It's different. If you knew me before, I drove in here today and you knew what car I drive, I'm not driving my car today, but if I had my car with me today, I'd be driving a Jeep. And if I told you, come see my new car, well, Jack would know, because I went to Warminster many times with my Jeep, or before that with my CRV, and I said, look, come look at my new car. Well, Jack would walk out the door and he'd look at that car and he'd say, Frank, it's not even painted. It doesn't look any different. Everything about that car is the same thing you used to drive before. It's not a new car. A new car is going to be a different car. Might be the same model, but it's a different year. It's a new car. That's the kind of language that is being used here of the new covenant. It's not the same old thing. Just as the Passover is not the Lord's Supper, the new covenant is not the old covenant. The new covenant promises are hinted at in the old covenant. There are pointers to the new covenant. But the Bible teaches that the new covenant really is new. It really is new. It's not the same old covenant. The old covenant promises were made to the fathers. They often involved promises of things God would do in the future. But the new covenant is really a new covenant. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 and see how this is put. Hebrews chapter 8. And I want to go back to, let me see, I think, verse 6. The writer is again contrasting the Old Testament priests and what they did and what our Lord does. But now, in comparison to the Old Testament priests, but now, verse 6, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. So he's doing with the covenant what he did about the priesthood. The priesthood had to change. It was a different priesthood. There was the Aaronic priesthood, and now there's the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's different. It's not the same. Similarly, the new covenant really is new. It has distinctive promises. And brethren, what's that got to do with the Lord's Supper? When we remember what Jesus said when he took the cup, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." This is what brings you into covenant relation with God. This cup is to remind you of the promises that God has made to you. They are unique promises. They are new covenant promises. And you said, you might ask me a very good question. I hope you will. In your mind right now, you're probably asking, so what are the promises? If the new covenant is the new covenant in his blood, if we are commemorating the promises that he has made to us, the question is, what are the promises? And there may be more, but I have six promises of the new covenant. I'll tell you what they are. It won't be hard. First of all, the first promise and the great promise of the new covenant is that our Lord Jesus Christ will be our great high priest. That Jesus will be our Savior. And that brings us right back to the promise of Psalm 110. Verse 4, when God made the promise to the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And not only is that a promise to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a promise to him that he will be our great high priest. It's a promise to us that Jesus is our great high priest. Look back for a quick moment at Hebrews 6, verse 17. Notice, in the same way, God desiring to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which is impossible for God to lie, it's impossible for God to lie in what he says, and it's impossible for God to lie in what he swears. And who's that for? In order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We, new covenant believers, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope steadfast and sure, and one which enters within the veil. What's he saying? He's saying that there in the immediate presence of God is that which anchors our souls and gives us hope. Where Jesus, verse 20, has entered as a forerunner for us, having become what? A high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The promise which is made to him and to us is that Jesus will be our great high priest. That's the promise of the new covenant. That's one of the promises of the new covenant. But the second promise of the new covenant is that he will take his law and write it upon our hearts. Israel had a law. It was given to them on Mount Sinai. You remember it? It's the tablets of stone. When Moses went up, God took his finger and he wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. And Moses broke them. And God had him bring up another set of tablets. And God wrote with his finger the law. It was an external publication of the moral law of God. But now something different happens in the new covenant. The new covenant is a different covenant, a better covenant with better promises. Because the promise is that God will not write on stone again for us. It might be fascinating, but it wouldn't do as much for us. God says, "I'm going to write my law upon their hearts." Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. I'll start at verse 10 for time's sake. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, and after those days, says the Lord. And the house of Israel is just a title for the church. This is the covenant I will make. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. That's God's promise for the new covenant community. It wasn't a promise to Israel. Israel didn't have, as a nation, the law written on the heart, but the people of God do. When God converts a man, he writes his law in his heart, so that not only is the mind of man affected, the conscience and soul of the believer is affected with the moral law of God. That's one of the things that you can ask yourself, am I a recipient of the new covenant? Has God changed my heart? Is the law of God integral to your thinking? Does it form your views of who you are in relation to God? He says, this is the covenant. You have the great high priest, Jesus Christ. You have the law of God written on your heart. Third promise, the true knowledge of God. A true knowledge, a true communion with God. The very next thing in Hebrews 8, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now that promise cropped up in the Old Testament often. But it wasn't universal for the Old Covenant community. It is universal, as we will see, for the New Covenant community. This is the true knowledge of God for those for whom he died. The fourth promise is a community of those who know. This is a great promise. God promises that he will make his people a community of those who know him. Notice verse 11. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and every one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. So, think about it. One of the blessings that you enjoy in your new covenant church, I like the name Grace Covenant Baptist Church. It's got that word covenant in it, see? And one of the blessings that you have is you worship with believers. In the Old Covenant community, you see, David went up, and there were some believers with him, and they rejoiced together in God their Savior. But very often, the people going up to Jerusalem, some of them were believers in Jehovah, many of them were not. They went up because it was cultural. They went up simply because they were brought up in this family. But they did not know God. They did not worship in among a people who all knew the Lord. Most of the people who are in our churches should be people who really know the Lord. And what a blessing that is. It's a blessing because you take your hymnal and you open it up, and what do? You sing. And you don't just sing. And you don't just mouth words. You take that hymnal and you offer worship to God. When you sing, to thy temple I repair. Lord, I love to worship there. Those are not words. Those are not mere words. The hearts of God's people go out to him while the prayers of saints ascend. God of love, to mine attend. Why? Because I really am praying to God. You see, you could take that hymn, wonderful hymn, and you can go through all those points. That's what we're doing. And that's in answer to God's promise. They shall not need to go about internal evangelism in the church. It's not the rule. It's external evangelism, where in Israel it was internal evangelism. As they're going up to the feast, they had to tell one another, look, know the Lord. You see, the New Covenant church is different because God gives, in answer to his own promise, a community of those who know him. Fifth blessing of the new covenant is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I won't take you for time's sake to Ezekiel 26, 25 and 26. Simply remind you of Acts chapter 2. Remember Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. What does he say to these people? When they say, what shall we do? We've crucified the Messiah. We're guilty. What do we do? He said, you ought to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are to be baptized as an acknowledgement of that faith,
And he says what? You shall receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. It is the possession of the people of God who believe in Jesus that they are given a supernatural, a real endowment of the Holy Spirit. Now you don't see, you don't look around, you don't see halos. Nobody's got a halo here. Nobody glows. Well, there is a certain glow sometimes, isn't there? When the people of God have really enjoyed the worship of God and they go home, we say, beaming. But that's a physical manifestation of a spiritual reality, isn't it? But no glows, you know. We all still need to turn on our headlights when we get in our cars, you see. But there it is. It is a real gift of the Holy Spirit. And the final thing, the sixth benefit, the sixth promise of the new covenant, is put there again at the very end of our passage, Hebrews 8:12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember. I will remember their sins no more. That's the promise of the new covenant. All of these are the promises. It's a bundle of promises, you see. They're all tied up. And they're like some gifts that you can't open one without opening all of the others. It's a bundle of promises. God promises all of these things. And he promises that your sins are forgiven. Completely forgiven. So, as we think this evening, we come to the supper and we think about the bread. We are reminded that our Lord took our humanity in order to accomplish all these things for us. The bread reminds us. The bread reminds us. And we remember and we think upon it. And spiritually, we feed by faith upon it. That the Lord Jesus Christ took this body of His, this real human body, with which He now stands in heaven. And He suffered on our behalf in it. He endured the pains of the cross. I am not one of those people who likes pain. I don't like it. I don't like to hit my thumb with a hammer. I don't like paper cuts, even a paper cut. It stings, and I bleed. I don't like to bleed, and I don't like to feel pain. But think about this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is reminding us when we take that bread, that He endured hour upon hour of pain, real physical pain, so that we might enjoy all of these blessings. And He poured out His soul to death. He shed, I can't imagine, if there was any more blood coursing in the Savior's veins after He went through all of that suffering for us. It went out when they ripped His back with lashes, when they nailed Him to the cross. And it's amazing that when the spear was placed in His side, there came out blood and water. But He did. He gave up His lifeblood for us as life. It was abundantly poured out, His precious blood, so that we might enjoy these blessings. These blessings promised to us in the new covenant. I would have you think about that last blessing this evening especially. Think about it. The forgiveness of sins. When He says, this is the new covenant in my blood, this is that promised blessing that your sins will be absolutely forgiven. Our sins call for God to curse us, not to bless us. Filthy words out of the mouth. Angry thoughts of the heart. All of the things that we do. Think about all of your sins. They would prevent you from knowing any blessing from God. If God gave us what we deserved, there'd be no blessing for us. But every blessing of the new covenant is given for you. Communion with God, the open word, the fellowship of the saints, the gifts of believers. Think about that. Your pastor. Your pastor is a gift purchased by the risen Christ. Every time you hear from Him and your soul is blessed, that is part of the new covenant promise that you've been given. When your deacons serve you and your deacons help you, that's part of new covenant grace. When your brethren fellowship with you, when a sister comes to you,
And it says something helpful. Sometimes it's a reproof. That's a gift. That's a gift purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. All of these wonderful blessings are for us. So I say this. You can look your sins in the face. Sin is ugly. And let me tell you, if you think that a guilty conscience feels bad, when you're converted, the law of God is written on your heart, sin gets a lot uglier. A lot uglier. But you can look at that sin in the face, and you can tell that sin, you have quite a grip on me. And I have a hard time struggling with you, but you are doomed. Your sins are doomed. They may trouble you. They may trouble your conscience, as well they should. They will grieve you. You will sometimes be chastised for them. But the commitment of God to you in the new covenant is that your sins' days are numbered. The day is coming. Not only when God completely forgives them, when He casts them into the ocean of His forgetfulness, but when you are completely delivered from all your sins. That's the promise of the new covenant. Their sins are forgiven. I will remember them no more. And won't it be wonderful if somebody were to come up to you on the day of judgment? You've been resurrected and there you are enjoying fellowship with your Lord. And somebody comes up to you and says, "Hey, I remember what you did. I remember what you said." You know what you could say? You could say, "He doesn't. He doesn't remember them at all. They're gone. They're gone. They're finished. They're paid for. My sins are gone." That's what you and I get to think about when we take the cup. This is the new covenant in my blood. That blood spells the guarantee of every promise that He has given us. It will be a motivation for great gratitude and praise for us. It should be now. It should be a great motive for holiness as well. Because that's one of the things that God has promised in the new covenant, that you will be a holy man or woman. And you may plead those promises. And they will one day certainly been fulfilled. So we are the kinds of people. I have a good hymn to sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Well, let's pray and ask that God will indeed bless us with joy as we come to the table this evening.